Daniel 3 is really a remarkable chapter, and it's a very relevant story, I think, to our present circumstances. We are all amazed when we hear stories of people who have stood up to tyranny, who have risked their lives to resist, who have risked their lives for the sake of truth. There's that very famous photo of August Landmesser. You may not know the name, but you probably have seen the picture. It was taken in 1936 in Germany. Everyone else in the photo is saluting Hitler. August is refusing. And there is a story that goes with the picture. August actually suffered a great deal because of his stand against the Nazis. Or take the story of Tank Man, as he became known, the unidentified man who in 1989 stood in front of a line of Chinese tanks in the Tiananmen Square to protest the massacre and the tyranny of the Chinese government there. Or think about priests in Russia in the aftermath of the Russian Revolution after the communists took over. One of the first things they did is they outlawed the ringing of the church bells that for generations, for centuries, had publicly summoned communities all across Russia to worship of the living God. But because the Christian faith had to be privatized or even eliminated, they outlawed the ringing of the church bells. But there were numerous priests who insisted on ringing the bells, ringing the church bells, and they were martyred because of it. These are all models, these are all stories of courage and conviction. Those who go against the grain for righteous reasons, those who stand when others bow before an idol, those who are willing to swim upstream become heroes. Daniel 3 is really a story of heroes, men with backbone, men with spines, men who are faithful and courageous and who therefore change their world. In Daniel chapter 3, we find these three Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, put in a very hard situation. The story uses their Babylonian names rather than their Hebrew names because they've been taken into exile along with their friend Daniel, and they are now serving in a pagan empire. King Nebuchadnezzar is the leader of the largest kingdom the world had known up to that point. You really have to go back to chapter 2 to understand what happens in chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in his dream, he sees an image, a statue with a head of gold, a chest of arms and silver, legs of iron, and feet of iron mixed with clay. And then in his dream, a stone strikes the image down, knocks the image over, and that stone then grows into a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Well, Daniel interpreted this dream for Nebuchadnezzar. He explained to Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar himself in the Babylonian Empire. The silver, iron, and iron mixed with clay then represent kingdoms that will take the place of Babylon in history, one after another, in sequence. This is talking about history, the future from their perspective. We know these kingdoms from history as the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and the Roman kingdom. But in the days of that fourth empire in Nebuchadnezzar's dream comes the stone that grows into a mountain. This is God establishing his own kingdom, his own empire in history. The stone that smashes the image and grows into a great mountain filling the whole earth, it is none other than the kingdom of Christ. So through Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel is prophesying history, what is to come. He's telling Nebuchadnezzar the history of the world from his time down to the time of Jesus and really beyond. And it's interesting, at the end of Daniel 2, it seems that Nebuchadnezzar has accepted this as the plan of God. He seems to have accepted his place in the plan of God, and so he promotes Daniel and his three friends to governorships. Daniel has shown such great wisdom and insight in interpreting this dream. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that. But it seems Nebuchadnezzar, by the time we turn to chapter 3, has fallen back into a state of pride. And indeed, now he is rejecting Daniel's interpretation of the dream. He's going to fight against the prophecy. He's going to try to change the course of history. The course of history has been prophesied to him. He says, I don't care. I'm going to try to change the course of history. And so he makes an image like the one he saw in his dream, only now not just the head, but the entire statue will be made of gold. It's gold from head to toe. And this obviously signifies Nebuchadnezzar's hopes that he is determined to make his kingdom last forever. It will be the only kingdom. It will not be displaced by another. Nebuchadnezzar, through this image he builds, is saying, I'm golden. My kingdom's going to last forever. My kingdom will never be toppled. He is defying Daniel's interpretation of his dream. And not only does he make the whole statue out of gold, note that he builds his image on the plain of Dura in Babylon. He sets up the statue on a plain, far, far away from any stone or mountain that could crush it, that could knock it over and destroy it, the way he saw in his dream. See, what Nebuchadnezzar wants is total sovereignty. He wants to be recognized as an everlasting king, as having an everlasting empire. And so he builds this image of gold. He sets it up on the plain of Dura. And then he gathers together all the rulers from across his empire. He's conquered all these other nations and people groups. And so he gathers all their rulers together. He gathers a massive orchestra. And then he decrees that when the music plays, all of these officials must fall before Nebuchadnezzar's image and worship it. And if any refuse, they will be cast into Nebuchadnezzar's own personal hell, his fiery furnace. That's the ultimatum. It's bow or burn. Now, there are several things going on here we should notice. Obviously, by setting up this image, this statue, Nebuchadnezzar is making himself or his state or his empire into an idol. That's what the statue and the command to bow before it indicates. He's seeking here to create a unified empire. He wants to unify his very diverse empire. Remember, this is Babylon, linked to the Tower of Babel by both name and geography. So think about what happened in Babel. The people gathered together to build a tower into the heavens. They were going to storm the very gates of heaven. God had said for them to multiply and fill the earth, to spread out. Instead, they gather and stay in one place, and God judges them by confusing their languages so they will have to scatter. Well, here Nebuchadnezzar is seeking to reverse Babel and to unite what God has divided. At Babel, humanity resisted the true God and they tried to unite in a false religion and a rebellious civilization against the living God. Now Nebuchadnezzar is doing the same thing. He's taking on the same project. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, again, was made up of people from different ethnicities and languages. They had different gods, but he's going to unite them all as one with his state-imposed liturgy of emperor worship. That is his goal. He will use worship and music to unite his empire. And so really what you have here with this scene on the plain in Dura is a counterfeit temple with a counterfeit liturgy and a counterfeit priesthood, even a counterfeit of the Levitical orchestra that played music at Yahweh's temple. But it's not just that. There's also some very serious mockery going on here. The way the story is told is political satire at its finest. We're all used to satire, right? Think of Babylon Bee, things like that. Well, really, the way this story is written, it's kind of the Babylon Bee of the Babylonian Empire. This is written, yes, to give us the history of what happened, but also to make a mockery of it. Notice the way the seven different kinds of officials who are present, how that list of seven different kinds of officials gets repeated again and again and again. And then how the list of seven different types of musical instruments gets repeated again and again. Lists of seven are really important in this chapter. There's a lot of repetition. You may have noticed that when Michael was reading the passage. It's actually very tedious. But by being tedious, it also shows us how pretentious the whole scene is. That repetition is there for the sake of comedy. It's really a way of poking fun at Nebuchadnezzar and what he's doing. Now, the reality is, Nebuchadnezzar did not care who people worshipped in private in his empire. That did not matter to him. What mattered is who they worshipped in public. In public, here, he is demanding homage to himself and to his empire. Again, this is how he will unite the people. He will unite his empire through common worship and common song. And so what happens? The command is given to worship the image, to bow before it. The music begins to play, and the whole assembly bows as one to the golden image. Except for the three Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. See, they worship the true God alone, and so they will not bow to the idol. They worship the living God alone, and so they will not bow to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. It would have been easy for them to give in. It would have been the path of least resistance. They could have justified going with the flow. They could have said, you know, we've got these great positions. We can help our people. We wouldn't want to risk losing these high positions we have in the government. Surely God would not want us to give them up. They could have justified this. They could have rationalized it. But they don't do it. They refuse to bow before the statue. Now, their refusal might have gone unnoticed, but apparently jealous rivals within the empire, some Chaldeans, perhaps these were astrologers, they report, really we could say they tattletale, on these three men to the king. And it's interesting how Nebuchadnezzar responds. It's almost like he thinks there must be some kind of misunderstanding here. It's like he thinks there must be some mistake. Surely you just didn't understand the decree. You didn't understand what you were supposed to do when the music started playing. And so I'll give you a second chance to get it right. Verse 14, he says, is it true you won't worship my image? And so verse 15, he basically says, let's do it again. When you hear the instruments, fall down and worship the image. And of course, he threatens them with the fiery furnace. He says, what God can deliver you from my hands? Don't you see how much power I have over you? That I have the power of life and death over you? That I can torture you, I can cast you into the fiery furnace, I can destroy you, I can take everything from you if you will not comply, if you will not conform. This is the essence of tyranny. When rulers have the power of life and death over their subjects. But the three Jewish men remain defiant. They don't argue. They don't beg, they don't cry, they don't get angry. They simply state the truth. With utter boldness, they speak to the king. They say, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you should have known that faithful Jews in your empire only worship the true God. We are monotheists. We only worship the living God. We're not going to bow before your statue. And then they say, the God we serve is able to deliver us from your hand. But if not, let it be known, we do not serve your gods and we will not worship the image. They are confident. They are composed. We could say they are cool and collected. They are courageous as they state their convictions. They will not conform. They will not comply. They can resist the pressure to conform to the idolatry that surrounds them because they trust God to care for them and vindicate them. They trust God no matter what. What is the source of their great courage? It is their faith. It is their trust in God. And this is really crucial. It's really crucial to understand what they say here. They understand that whether God saves them from suffering or not, whether God saves them from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar or not, God is still God. God's faithfulness, God's goodness, God's godness does not depend on God doing what they might want him to do. They get that, and that's so important because it means they understand that God does not exist as a sort of personal servant or bellhop to fulfill our wishes, to keep us comfortable and happy all the time. They understand that God's purposes may include all kinds of suffering for his people. they recognize their faith cannot force God's hand. Trusting God does not mean you will always get rescued from earthly peril. Trusting God does not mean you will always get what you want. What it means is that God is with you, whether he spares you or you suffer. That's what it means to trust God. It means you will stick with God, whether he delivers you or not, from some earthly trial, because you know the ultimate deliverance and the ultimate vindication will be yours. So interesting to me how you see this same kind of thing play out in Hebrews 11, that passage that is known as the Hall of Faith, that records all these great heroes, these great saints who trusted in God and therefore did great things. And most of the chapter is taking up with people who, because of their faith, carried out great exploits and had great victories and great success. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith, Rahab did not perish. He goes on and on with these examples. Gideon, Samson, those who had great victories because of their faith in God. But then he turns in verse 36 of that chapter. He says, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, and yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Living by faith can get you either kind of result. Hebrews 11 shows us that living by faith could result in great success and victory, or it could result in martyrdom. It could get you sawn in two. Faith does not guarantee a result in this life. And these three young Jewish men know that. One other interesting note here. This is just a historical note, but it is interesting. The words of the Jewish men, but if not, have become rather famous, especially because of an episode in World War II. This was at a time, of course, go back to the first half of the 20th century, a time when people were much more biblically literate than they are today. And of course, in Britain, it was the King James Version, the King James translation. That was the version of the Bible they knew. In the summer of 1940, there were 350,000 Brits trapped at Dunkirk, and the German forces were on their way, and they had the capacity to wipe out the British forces. There was no question. When it seemed certain that the Allied forces at Dunkirk were about to be massacred, a British naval officer telegraphed three words back to London. But if not. But if not. And those words were instantly recognizable to people who were accustomed to hearing the scriptures read in church. They knew the story from the book of Daniel. And so the message of those three little words was clear. This is a desperate situation. Our forces are trapped. It's going to take a miracle to save us, but we are determined to not give in. That little phrase, but if not, communicated all of it. And maybe you know how this story goes. For some reason, very mysterious reason, the Axis powers hesitated, they backed off, and that created space for what became known as the Miracle of Dunkirk. British families and fishermen had heard about this cry from the soldiers for help, and they answered with their boats. Everybody who had a boat went to pick up those soldiers, and they saved over 300,000 British soldiers. They were able to evacuate them and bring them to safety. But if not, sometimes you get that kind of deliverance, but sometimes you don't. But either way, what the three young Jewish men say is exactly right. God is still God. God being God and God being faithful does not depend on God giving us some miraculous deliverance. It doesn't depend on God giving us what we want. Sometimes he does, but sometimes he might not. Now, when these three Jewish men make it clear they will not worship Nebuchadnezzar's image, the king becomes furious with them. They are refusing to conform, refusing to assimilate. They are standing in the way of his great project to unify the empire in this way. They refuse to unify with the rest of the leading officials in emperor worship. They will not bow down. It's obvious what's going on here. They're willing to be turned into ascension offerings, you might say. burned in the flames and then ascending up to Yahweh in smoke rather than turning away from the Lord. They know they will be sacrifices one way or another. They might be dead sacrifices or they might be living sacrifices, but they know either way we belong to the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar has his furnace heated up to 7 times its usual heat. Number 7 is really important in this passage. It's as hot as it could get. It's so hot that the soldiers who go to throw the Jewish men in were consumed by the flames. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were bound. They're thrown into the furnace. And in the midst of the fiery furnace, they do fall down. But they fall down not to worship Nebuchadnezzar. Rather, they fall down because there is another king in the furnace with them. And this king does deserve homage. Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, sees it. A fourth man in the fire. One he describes as being like the Son of God. This fourth man in the fire. Johnny Cash actually did a song, Fourth Man in the Fire. Great song about this passage. That fourth man in the fire must have looked different from the other three. Nebuchadnezzar can see that. This is one like the Son of God. And this is really important because the whole point of the book of Daniel is to show the people of God that one like the Son of Man, the Messiah, is going to come in history to be their Redeemer and to be their King. That's the whole point of the book of Daniel. And here we see that Son of Man who will come in the fullness of time in a much greater way, that Son of Man already shows up here. And it's amazing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are freed in the furnace. The only thing that the flames burn are their bonds. In fact, they're able now to move around freely inside the furnace. The same furnace that destroyed the guards instantly leaves these men unharmed and unbound. They can walk about inside the furnace in freedom. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is amazed by this. He had asked before, "What God can save you from my hand?" Well, here he gets his answer. Yahweh. Yahweh is greater than Nebuchadnezzar. Yahweh, the God of Israel, he is the living God and he can save his people. And I want you to see this too. When God's people are faithful in the midst of suffering, when we are faithful in the midst of the fiery furnace, God's glory is revealed in us. We become revealers of the glory of God. The Son of Man is seen in us. The world can see our God is with us by how we live in times of trial. That's what Nebuchadnezzar sees. The Son of Man, the Son of God, with his people in the midst of the fiery furnace. Here, Nebuchadnezzar is this king of a multinational empire. He's familiar, he's well acquainted with a lot of different gods, but he has never seen a God like this. He sees that this Son of God is the Savior. He is the Savior even in the fiery furnace. Note a couple other things here. This experience that these men have fulfills the words of Isaiah 43:2, where God speaks and says, "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." No doubt Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew those words from the prophet Isaiah. Further consider this. The greatest blessing these men ever enjoyed happened in the midst of their greatest trial. How often is this the case? The times of our greatest suffering becomes the times of our sweetest communion with Jesus. So if the more we suffer, the more we come to know Jesus, the closer we get to Jesus. In Philippians 3, Paul calls this the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Through suffering, we can actually be conformed to Christ and we can be drawn closer to Christ. 1 Peter 5, Peter says, "Do not be surprised by the fiery trial." He's certainly making reference to this story. "Do not be surprised by the fiery trial coming upon you, but rejoice that you partake in Christ's sufferings." That when you suffer, Christ is in you and Christ is with you and Christ is being revealed through you. God does not abandon us to the furnace. Rather, he joins us in the furnace. You know, you think about all the different ways that God could have saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He could have given them superhuman strength so they could fight off the guards and break their bonds and run away and escape suffering. God could have done that. God could have caused a great heavenly rainstorm to douse the fire of the furnace so they could have escaped suffering that way. No, that's not what God does. They get thrown in the furnace, but then God comes to be with them in the midst of their fiery trial. And he does this, I think, the Son of God comes to be with them in the fiery furnace, because I think this is a way of pointing ahead to his ultimate accomplishment of salvation, which we know happens at the cross. See, on the cross, the Son of God suffered the fiery furnace of hell itself in order to redeem us. He entered into the ultimate blazing fire of God's own wrath against sin in order to rescue us. Jesus did for the three men here what he would not do for himself. When he was being nailed to the cross, he could have called down legions of angels to fight for him, to rescue him. He could have ordered his own rescue mission. But no, he doesn't do it. Instead, he chooses to suffer and die because that is his mission, to endure the furnace and flames of hell for the sake of his people. You have a prophetic picture ahead of time of what the Son of God, what the Son of Man will come to do here in Daniel 3. Well, Nebuchadnezzar sees this. He sees Jesus in the furnace with the three men. He sees that they are unhurt, that they are unharmed. And so he calls the three men out of the furnace. And he and the other governing officials are just amazed that the fire has had no effect on them. The fire has no power over them. Their hair is not singed. Their garments are not burned. They don't even smell like smoke. These three men are not changed by the fire. But Nebuchadnezzar is changed. He has a change of heart because of their courageous witness. And so he says in verse 28 and 29, we get another decree here. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel, that's another name for the one he saw in the fire, for a pre-incarnate revelation of the Messiah, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. They have violated the king's word and yielded their bodies, for they would not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make this decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything against the true God shall be cut in pieces and their houses made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Nebuchadnezzar had asked, "What God can save you from me?" And now he's learned there is a God who can save. He's learned there's no other God who can save like this, but the God of Israel, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he is the Savior. And he saves his people in ways that no other God can. And then at the very end of the chapter, we find Nebuchadnezzar promotes these three men. Having passed through suffering, they are exalted. And so we see a chapter that began with a decree commanding idolatry ends with a decree forbidding blasphemy. We've gone from worship my false god to do not blaspheme the true God. That's how this chapter works. It begins with a command to worship an idol, and it ends with a command to not blaspheme the true and living God. Now, I think this is really interesting that Nebuchadnezzar makes this decree. We need to understand and remember, all societies are theocracies, not just ancient societies. Every society has a god. And all laws of any society are rooted in the will and character of that God. And all societies have blasphemy laws. Every society has something, some idea, some group of people that you cannot criticize or speak against. You see that here. You can think about what that would be in our society. I don't think it's too hard to figure out. This episode in Daniel chapter 3 represents a revolution in Babylonian politics. Because these men would not be melted down under pressure, because they would not assimilate or conform in an idolatrous society, they were able to turn the king towards the living God. Through their faithful defiance of the king's decree, they passed judgment on the king in his pride and in his idolatry. Because of their defiant, courageous, faithful witness, they exposed the king's arrogance and they humbled the king before the living God. So important to see this. Babylon is changed by this event. And how is this change brought about? The three men would not blaspheme when pressured. And so the result is blasphemy is outlawed. They practiced godly resistance to an ungodly law. Their courage humbled the king and therefore transformed his empire. Through their faithful witness, the culture in which they lived was transformed. So these three men give us an example. They are a model for us. They were willing to risk everything. They were willing to stake it all, their careers, their families, their very lives, on the God they trusted and loved. I think one reason they were able to pass this massive test is because they had gotten used to making stands. They'd gotten used to making stands for God. So when the time came for this really huge test, they were ready. They were faithful in smaller matters, and so they could be faithful in larger ones. Go back to chapter 1. And there Daniel and these three friends of his declined to eat the king's royal food because it would involve defilement. And that might seem like a small thing, a small test, whether or not you'll eat the king's food. But that small test in chapter 1 prepared them for the much bigger test that we find here in Daniel chapter 3. And this is so important for us to understand because sometimes we think, you know, we can fantasize about these kind of things. No matter how compromised we might be with sin in our lives at the present moment, we think to ourselves, oh, if and when a really big test came, I'll be ready for it and I'll make a heroic stand for Jesus and his truth. But life doesn't work that way. If you're not being faithful to Jesus and his truth in small matters, you will not be faithful in much larger matters when they come. If you can't pass the small tests, you're going to fail the big tests. We should also note here that these three men were not separatists. They were not social and cultural dropouts. They knew the program that God had given for his people in exile, described in Jeremiah chapter 29. They knew they were to seek the peace, the shalom of the city where God caused them to be carried away. And that's exactly what they have done. They knew the language, they knew the literature, they knew the culture of Babylon. They have high-ranking positions in the empire. They are seeking the peace and the good of the city therein. But as they engage in the culture and the politics of Babylon, they remain sure of their distinctive identity and their distinctive obligations as God's people. And so they knew where to draw the lines. They knew what battles to fight, what hills to die on, and they were prepared to die if that's what it took. We've got to live the same way in a culture that pressures us to conform, that asks us to bow before idols, that threatens to cancel us if we don't. We must make it clear our allegiance is to the Lord. We still involve ourselves in the culture. We still seek the good of the city. But we have lines we draw. We have hills we're willing to die on. The church can't just drop out. We can't ignore the culture. We can't drop out of politics. I hear a lot of Christians talk about how the church just needs to be apolitical. We need to stop talking about politics. We need to go silent on political issues. But let me tell you, if the church does not speak to political issues, people will still have political lives and political decisions to make. And so that political void that the church has left will be filled. But if it's not filled with wisdom that comes from God's word, it's going to be filled with worldly wisdom. If it's not filled with the wisdom that comes from God's word, it's going to be filled with worldly wisdom, which is more often than not the politics of progressivism. And we see that all around us. These three men are definitely political, but they're willing to be political in a radically countercultural way. Here's something else to notice. They are faithful to God, but they're not obnoxious about it. They don't riot. They don't carry around protest signs. They're not picketing anything. They don't carry around signs that say, down with the image, or impeach Nebuchadnezzar. They were seeking to lead quiet and peaceable lives. And the only reason they got involved with the fiery furnace and all that kind of thing is because somebody else turned them in. But see, even as they were seeking to lead quiet and peaceable lives, again, they knew there were lines they would not cross. And their actions make it clear there's one Lord, one Savior, one King, one true God. They manifest righteous resistance against a rebellious ruler. They choose to obey God rather than man. I think many Christians today, far too many Christians, are impressed with the false gods of the world. Gods like comfort and pleasure, money, sex, power. Far too impressed with the gods of the world. And perhaps some even think, oh, I can serve those other gods some of the time, or maybe even in my public life, if that's what's required of me. I can bow to those idols every now and then, if that's what it takes to save my job or save my skin. But in private, I'll worship Yahweh there, and that will be enough. This story shows us, no, that doesn't work. You can't live a double life that way. And further, we need to remember Jesus came to defeat those other gods, to cast down the idols of the nations and to smash them. In the upper room, before Jesus goes to the cross in John's gospel, he says to his disciples, "Take heart, for I've overcome the world." That means I've overcome Babylon. I have overcome the empires of the world. I've overcome the Nebuchadnezzars of the world. Jesus says, "Take heart, for I've overcome the world." That means I've overcome the world's false gods and the evil forces of darkness that stands behind those world empires. I came to cast down those false gods, to trample them under my feet. These young men in Daniel chapter 3, they didn't know all we know, so we've got all the more reason to be bold in this kind of way. But they knew enough. They knew God is sovereign. They knew that his plan of redemption is sure. See, really more than anything else, this is a story of courage. God uses the courage of these men to change the heart of the king and to transform their culture. God weaponizes their courage against Nebuchadnezzar. And this story calls us to courage as well. Can you stand when others are bowing? When everybody around you is bowing before an idol, will you stand tall? No matter the consequences. When there is pressure to conform to an idolatrous agenda, will you faithfully resist? The key, as this story shows us, is courage, really a supernatural courage that arises from faith. We live in a culture that is increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. We're a little insulated from that here in the Bible Belt, but it's coming. What you see happening in other places, it's coming our way. Aaron Wren says around the year 2014, we shifted from what he called the neutral world, where being a Christian might not have helped you in the public square, but it didn't hurt you either, to what he calls the negative world, where being a Christian can easily get you into trouble. In the neutral world, Christians who were winsome about their convictions could expect to be treated reasonably well. Be civil to others, even as you express disagreement, and others will be civil to you. That's not the world we live in anymore. Not so in the negative world. You need to know, your winsomeness will not save you. And so courage has become more important than civility. It's not that we shouldn't be civil. Obviously we should. But courage is the need of the moment. It does not matter how nice or winsome you are. If you do not bow down before the LGBTQ statue or the BLM image, you will risk being canceled. If you won't fly the rainbow flag or put pronouns in your bio, you're put at risk. I know people who are suffering with just these kinds of things. If you insist that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way of salvation, if you insist that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, true in everything that it teaches, true in all of the ethics that it gives us, defining right and wrong, if you insist on those kinds of things, you could find yourself in trouble. You know, there are Christians right now, they can start to hear the music play, signaling it's time to bow down. They can feel the heat from the furnace already. They're in that position, and they've got to make a decision. And that might be upon some of you as well, a time to make a decision. Christians in our culture are constantly being branded as racists and homophobes and sexists and bigots and transphobes and deplorables. And so we must have courage. Courage makes us thick skin, so we can't be cowed by the world's name calling. Courage enables us to show compassion without compromising. Courage means we put truth and principle over comfort and convenience. Courage enables us to protect the weak and to make difficult sacrifices so we can serve others. And Christian courage can change the world. These three men had an uncompromising loyalty to God, and it gave them courage. And that courage changed their world. They preferred death to idolatry. They feared God more than they feared the fiery furnace. They could say, even if we're going to lose our status and our popularity and our families, even if we're going to lose our money and our lives, we will not bow. And that courage transformed their world. That courage toppled the idol. Courage is how you make your mark on the world. History remembers Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It does not remember those who bow down. We don't know the name of a single official who bowed before the idol. We know these three names. Courage makes you fireproof. Our culture screams at us to bow before various gods. And that pressure can come from the state or from big corporations or from the media. Sometimes it comes from people you know, even friends and family members. And we must do what these three men did. We must coolly and calmly refuse, no matter the threatened consequences. But I will tell you this, we have a crisis of courage in the church today, a real deficit of courage. Courage is sorely lacking. The church's great lack today, it's not that we lack intelligence, it's not that we lack money, it's not that we lack resources, it's that we lack backbone. We lack a spine. That is perhaps the single biggest problem in the church today. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, dissident against the Soviet Union, he saw this clearly in the West. And of course, he talks about society more broadly, but it's really centered in the church. He said, a decline in courage may be the most striking feature that an outside observer notices in the West today. The West, in other words, is filled with cowards. And then he says, ominously, must one point out that from ancient times, a decline in courage has been considered the first symptom of the end. It's a sign of a failing and dying civilization. The scripture constantly commands us to not be afraid. Constantly in scripture we see these commands to fear not or to be strong and courageous. Why does scripture command us again and again to fear not? Because fear is our natural condition. Fear is what the flesh does. Revelation 21 verse 8. We read the categories of people who will be excluded from the New Jerusalem, and the list begins with cowards. Begins with cowards. Fear, cowardice, is worthy only of condemnation. Cowards will be thrown into God's furnace, the lake of fire, which is a whole lot hotter than Nebuchadnezzar's fire, even when it's heated up seven times more than usual. You just have to understand, you cannot live as a faithful Christian without courage. You cannot be virtuous without courage. C.S. Lewis said that courage is not so much a separate virtue as it is the testing point of all the virtues. Okay, courage is when the chips are down and your virtue is under pressure, you're being pressured to compromise in some way. It takes courage for you to be virtuous and resist that. The opposite of courage, though, is not merely cowardice, though that's certainly part of it. The opposite of courage is conformity. Conformity to an evil world system that seeks to squeeze us into its mold. We must remember we have the power to resist. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Courage does not mean that you aren't fearful. This is sometimes misunderstood. Courage doesn't mean you don't experience fear. No, courage means you don't let your fears master you or control you. Courage is doing what you are afraid to do. Courage is doing the right thing even when it's scary. In fact, really, there can be no courage where there is no fear. Courage is overcoming fear. John Wayne said, courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. And that's exactly right. G.K. Chesterton said, courage is almost a contradiction in terms. It means a strong desire to live, taking the form of a readiness to die. And you need to understand this too. Cowardice is contagious. Cowardice and the panic that it brings spreads. I think we've seen that in our culture, how cowardice is contagious. This is why in the Old Testament law, soldiers who were afraid were allowed to go home, because you didn't want their cowardice to spread through the camp. Cowardice is contagious, but courage is contagious as well. Courage spreads. Billy Graham said, when a brave man takes a stand, the spines of others are stiffened. I'll tell you this, those who are on the side of vice in our culture today, those who are on the side of the idols today, are not fearful about the views they hold and the practices they engage in. They're not shy in promoting their vices, but that means those who are on the side of virtue must not be shy either. We must be just as bold in proclaiming the truth. And I'll tell you this too, people in the culture all around us are looking and hungering for bold and courageous leaders. Because really, when it comes down to it, men don't follow titles or degrees. Men follow courage. And that's what we must show. Now is the time for God's people to show the courage that comes from God's Spirit. While the world is bold about its vices, it's pretty much scared of everything else. The world is filled with fear. A.W. Tozer said, a scared world needs a fearless church. And one way we can show we are a fearless church is by speaking God's truth clearly, precisely in those areas where it's most controversial and most contested. It is cowardice to equivocate when God has spoken clearly. That's what we're called to. We live in a time in which confrontation and collision with the world is unavoidable. And if we aren't ready for that, if we want to avoid the conflict, avoid the collision, avoid the confrontation, we will find ourselves sooner or later bowing before the idols of the day. If we want to stand tall when the world is screaming, bow down, then we must trust God. And through our trust, we must become strong and courageous. In a time when so many have become cowards, let stories like this one from Daniel chapter 3 fill you with courage. In fact, I love the words that come from later in the book of Daniel. I'll leave you with this. This is what is spoken in Daniel chapter 11. The people who know their God shall be courageous and carry out great works. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.